Now and open up to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may be seated. Good morning once more. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our God, we ask now that you would come and bring your blessing to your word. We ask that you would cause our faith to rise. Ask, Lord, that you would bid our fears goodbye. Lord, that we would see this portrait that you present to us with the eyes of faith of the risen and resplendent Jesus. And Lord, that we would trust, that we would follow, that we wouldn't cower in fear at persecution and tribulation, but instead that we would remain steadfast, and that we'd be a people that pleases you. Come and bless your word, we pray. We pray also for sister churches meeting in this area. Oh Lord, we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed, and your word would be handled faithfully, and that your church would be edified and built up. And Lord, we pray even those same things here today. Lord, would you come and bring glory to your name, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. You're joining us for a study through the book of Revelation. We are only a few weeks in, and we are now going to be finishing chapter 1 today. As you turn there, I have to confess, I am a Civil War history buff, or at least I'm becoming that way. Maybe others of you wouldn't yet grant me that title. I'm becoming that way. One of the things that was most interesting to me as I studied about the Civil War was to learn about the living condition of soldiers as they lived in makeshift camps along the way during the time of the war. I think it would be fair to call those conditions atrocious in many cases. There were often difficulties in establishing supply lines to the troops, and often that left troops without any food supplied to them, and so they were forced to forage on their own for things to eat, and their diet would sometimes include things like earthworms and corn husks and rodents that they could catch and weeds that they would find and eat. Camping under the makeshift shelters didn't help much either, as they suffered from cold and exposure, especially the soldiers who had, to reduce their pack weight, thrown aside their heavy wool blankets that they realized all too late that they needed. The living quarters were cramped, the sanitation was poor, disease spread and grew among the troops. Disease in that war actually killed more people than bullets did, as men succumbed to various ailments. But for soldiers, there was one thing that was sure to boost their morale. One thing that would instantly bring every man to his feet, a smile to his face, and would lift their sagging spirits. That sight was their commanding general, who would often ride in on his horse and ride through the midst of the camp. When that happened, every man would spring from his tent, weak and malnourished though they were, and would rise to their feet and let out great cheers and great applause as the general walked by. The mere sight of that man on horseback and impeccably groomed and neatly dressed in his dress uniform seemed to change their perspective entirely, seemed to fortify them for the fighting that lay ahead. For their general, they would go anywhere and do anything. Under his command, no obstacle seemed too great. When he appeared, morale soared. It had that effect on the men. I wonder if you know that many hundreds of years before the Civil War, the Apostle John had used a similar tactic to strengthen the weary, weak, persecuted churches in Asia Minor. Although they weren't fighting in a human army, still, they were engaged in spiritual conflict, and they must have felt just as battered and as drained as Civil War soldiers. So in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, John writes to them to describe his vision of the risen and resplendent Christ. That's the thing we're going to look at today, John's vision of the risen and resplendent Christ. And the whole idea in saying that, the whole idea in John's writing that, is that by their beholding this Christ in faith, the churches would be strengthened to carry on their campaign to shine as lights in a dark world amidst hostile forces of darkness. Friends, I want you to see today that this isn't a need merely for the first century churches. This is our situation as well. We who are engaged in the very same spiritual conflict with Christ's enemies and fighting to live as His followers and His witnesses. This means that we need just what they needed. We need to behold by faith the risen and resplendent Christ and to be strengthened to carry on. So this text and this sermon are for persevering. They are for not waving the white flag of surrender to sin and temptation the next time it beckons. They're for not cowering before our human persecutors. They're for continuing to proclaim the gospel of Christ, even when that cost us dearly. May the Lord use His word today to those effects in our lives. Today, I think we might can organize the text into three parts. First, in verse 9, the church's situation. Then in verses 10 through 16, Jesus' response to that situation. And then finally in verses 17 through 20, Jesus' assurance. His assurance that He gives. Let's start off with the first of those, the church's situation, that we find in verse 9. There we read, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Notice how John begins this. Notice that he begins by identifying himself with the church that he's writing to. They are this persecuted, struggling bunch. And so John doesn't address them as John, the most eminent apostle. He doesn't address them as John, the man who spent time with Jesus himself. John, the man you should put on a lofty pedestal. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he calls himself your brother and your fellow partaker. Notice that. He is warning them to know that he's experiencing the very same things they are. He's a fellow partaker in tribulation like they are. In fact, John tells them that he's been exiled to this island called Patmos because of his faith. Patmos was a small island about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and tradition has it that Patmos was the site of a penal colony where prisoners were forced to work on stone quarries that were there. Now, we're not sure whether John was sent there merely as an exile or also as a prisoner. It could have been that as John wrote these very words to them, he heard in the background the sounds of axes and the clangs of chisels being hit as the prisoners worked in the quarry. It could have been that he wrote this letter by candlelight after doing those things himself during the day. At any rate, he wanted the churches to know how much he understood their condition, that he understood it, and that he was suffering himself firsthand. Notice how he describes the condition, theirs and his. He says they partake in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Do you see that there in verse 9? The tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. That is, he's saying, because they have identified themselves with Jesus. Because they tread the path that he himself trod, they experience these things. They come by virtue of that. For one, they have tribulation. Notice that. Now here, John doesn't have in mind this escalated end time period of tribulation. It's not what he's referring to here, but instead to the distresses that all Christians have. The kind that Jesus spoke about when he said in John 16, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." And the kind the Apostle Paul wrote about and or spoke about in Acts 14 when he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So clearly for Jesus' followers, our best life is not now, right? We experience tribulation. That is the lot of every Christian. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's life. That's a realistic portrait for Christians. But not only do we partake in Jesus' tribulation, we also share in his kingdom. Notice there's some good news here. Jesus' kingdom is his rule or his reign. And as we saw last week, he's brought his people under that reign, ruling in their hearts by his Spirit and through his word. And there's an irony here, isn't it? That those who participate in Christ's royal power are often also those who are afflicted and weak and cast down and experience tribulation. Isn't that an interesting irony? Those who undergo tribulation now will one day sit with him upon his glorious throne. And yet so it is. Things are not what they appear, the book of Revelation says. The citizens of the kingdom may suffer now, but for eternity they will reign. And because of this, because our tribulation now may tempt us to forget our status in Christ's kingdom, what we need is perseverance, or your translation might say patient endurance. Right? We suffer tribulation. We're citizens of a kingdom. What we need to reconcile all of that is patient endurance. Patient endurance. That is, like Jesus, we are to be faithful, even unto death. We're not to give up Christ or renounce Christ when temptation or persecution comes. This is the mark of every Christian, just as it was the mark of our Lord, to patiently endure what was set before him. And by enduring, we conquer. Now, that was the situation of John and his readers, but friends, isn't it also the situation of churches today? Now, surely we in America aren't being exiled or jailed or forced to perform manual labor for our faith. Our property isn't being taken, nor are we being forced to surrender our lives. What we do face, nonetheless, though, are other forms of tribulation. Perhaps like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have family or friends who simply don't understand you and mock you for your decision to leave the city of destruction and head out for the celestial city. For them, it makes no sense the way of life you've undertaken. They're probably happy to let you know that. Perhaps you're like a friend of mine who once told me, "I had a fantastic marriage until I was converted. And then at that point, my unbelieving wife became unbelievably hostile toward me and toward the Jesus I served, and it was everything I could do just to remain in that marriage. Life became nearly unbearable living with her, and yet the Lord gave him grace to persevere, to be faithful in that marriage until the day his wife passed away. Perhaps you're like another friend I know who was a hardworking salesman at his job but kept getting passed over for promotion after promotion because he refused to take his clients out to the kind of adult clubs that Christians shouldn't go in, if you catch my drift. And he said, "That is a line too far. I'm not willing to do that. I'm a Christian." And as a result, he was passed over and over again. You see, our situation isn't really so different from that of John's readers. The church, this side of Jesus' return, will always be the church characterized by tribulation. But we're also to be the church characterized by patient endurance in the midst of that tribulation. Well, if that's the church's situation, what do you say to it? What do you say to Christians in that situation? What hope, what counsel, what truths do you impart? Now, Jesus knows the answer. And in verses 10 through 16, we see his response. Here's Jesus' response, our second point today. He gives John a vision of himself in glory and splendor. That's his response. His response is, in essence, to say, you need to see me, right? Behold me. See me through the eyes of faith, and that's going to set right everything in your perspective. Here's Jesus' response in verses 10 through 16. The section, notice, begins with John hearing a great voice like the sound of a trumpet in verse 10. In verse 11, he turns to see who it is, and there's a speaker that commissions him to write what he sees, to write that as a prophet to the churches. John's words, I was in the Spirit, in verse 10, might actually lead us to guess that this is coming. This is similar to the language the Old Testament uses when prophets speak about being controlled by the Spirit and enabled by the Spirit to see visions. And so we have this glimpse that we're about to hear John writing as a prophet. And what does John see? What does John see? He turns in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Do you know who this is being pictured in this vision? Do you know who he's seen here? It's the risen Christ in his glory. That's who John has beheld in the vision. It's the risen Christ in his glory. Now, of course, it's important to say that since this is symbolic, this vision isn't intended to tell us what Christ actually looks like in his glorified body. For instance, when you get to heaven and see him one day, you won't actually see him having a sword coming out of his mouth in place of a tongue. Remember that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. Its visions are symbolic and figurative. But if this doesn't tell us what Christ actually looks like, listen, it does tell us what he actually is like. And that is of crucial importance. It tells us what he actually is like. It communicates something. It communicates truths about him that we have to know. And specifically, I think there are three things that this vision teaches us that Christ is. Three things. First, Jesus is pictured here as a priest. He's pictured as a priest. Now, you might say, a priest? I don't see that word in these verses. How do you see that, Pastor? Well, notice that the description begins with this figure in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Notice that there's a figure, a son of man, among these seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstand, you might recall, was part of the furnishings for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You might remember that from our study through the book of Exodus. It was located in the holy place, and it was the priest's job to tend to it and to care for it. They would do things like they would trim its wick, and they would make sure that it was supplied with enough oil to keep on burning so that its light wouldn't go out. Notice who is pictured here doing this. It's Jesus, the great high priest. His clothing in the vision suggests this as well. The priest would wear the foot-length robe and the sash. That's exactly part of the garments that the priest would wear. And so it seems evident here that Jesus is pictured as a priest tending the seven golden lampstands. But second, Jesus is also pictured here as a king. Also pictured as a king. The clearest evidence of this is the description, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. That comes from the passage in Daniel 7 that Noah read for us a moment ago. Listen to those verses again, and I want you to see if you can figure out why we might say that the son of man is a kingly figure. You ready? Listen. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Did you catch the kingly language there? Did you see that? It means that as we read John's words here, we are encountering royalty. We're encountering a royal figure. Not just any kind of royalty, but eternal royalty. A king whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. This also means that when Jesus addresses us throughout this book, we're being addressed by a king. When people are addressed by a king, their response is to submit and to obey in the presence of such authority. That's what people do before kings. And a king is just what Jesus is. But third, notice that not only is Jesus pictured here as a priest and not only as a king, I think thirdly, he's also pictured as a divine judge. I think he's also pictured as a divine judge. For starters, look at the way he's described in verse 14. It says, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. The description reminds us of what Daniel wrote about another judge, about the Ancient of Days back in Daniel 7. Again, part of the text Noah read for us. Listen to this. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Notice the similarities there. Now, to be clear, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is God the Father. He's not the same as the Son of Man, not the same person, but rather he's the one who gives to the Son of Man his kingdom. But notice that when John sees Jesus in his vision, Jesus looks a lot like the Ancient of Days did in Daniel's vision. Notice the similarities there. He's not the Ancient of Days, but the implication, I think, is he surely must share in something of his nature. They look too much alike to be dissimilar. They must be something of the same in nature. And since the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is also this judicial figure, destroying his enemies, we read there, giving them over to be burned with fire, the implication is that the Son of Man, who shares his appearance, not only shares his appearance, but also shares in his role as cosmic judge over the universe. That's why verse 16 says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's the same one when we turn to chapter 19, we find Jesus wielding in that vision as he comes to strike down all of his enemies. Figuratively, it portrays Christ's power to speak decisive words of judgment, to pierce and slice and divide and speak decisively. The one who is priest and king is also judge. John is combining all of these three images together as he presents to us Jesus. John wants us to see that Jesus is all of these things, priest, king, and judge, in great power and splendor and resurrected glory. Listen to the part of the description. His voice sounds like many waters. His face shines like the sun in full strength. Friends, this is no insignificant Son of Man, but the very King who beckons us to do him homage or die. And this is no suffering Son of Man from the days of his humiliation. No, no. This is instead the risen and reigning Son of Man in his exaltation. The one who has received his kingdom from the Father and has even now begun to reign. Surely this kind of vision can help God's people to know that the one who is priest and faithfully tends to them is also the universe's rightful king and judge who will conquer and punish all enemies. This is the grounding reality, church. More fundamental than the persecution, than the pain of persecution you experience, more fundamental than the siren song of immorality. It's Jesus in his glory. That is what's fundamental. And like our brother so many centuries before, if we will by faith behold him and believe, we too will be strengthened to carry on. My Jesus, my Savior, is this one pictured here. Risen King, Lord, Judge, Great High Priest. Notice one final truth from this vision, something so beautiful. Notice that the Son of Man is in the midst of his suffering churches. Notice that. Look at verse 13. Look back there. And where do we find him? Where do we find the Son of Man? It says, in the middle of the lampstands. Now, what do the lampstands symbolize? Look forward to verse 20. What do they symbolize? The seven lampstands are the seven churches, that verse closes by saying. Let's put those two facts together. The implication, then, is that the Jesus who is exalted King and Judge is still priest, near, and among, and in the midst of his churches. Notice that. He's with us. He's near his people. And like a faithful priest, he is tending to their lampstands so that the light of their gospel witness might not be extinguished. for the compromising churches, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, this means that Christ will have to rebuke them and correct them for their gospel light to shine. To the faint-hearted ones, He'll have to exhort and encourage them. To the steadfast, He'll urge them to continue on. To the persecuted, He'll remind them that He is in fact reigning King who will judge their oppressors. But each and every time, like a faithful priest, He tends to His people, to their gospel lamps, so that their gospel light will not go out. What a beautiful picture this is, that Christ is spiritually present among His churches. It means, church, that He's with us through every chapter of our lives, including the darkest. It means that He acts to discipline and correct us when we go astray. It means that He's there to exhort and encourage us to remain faithful. It means that He's there to pick us up when the world beats us down. It means that He never leaves our side, and He's with us all the way to glory. I can think of so many examples of His faithful presence among us here at GBC. He's blessed us with this building free of charge against all human odds, and gave us this open door, this wonderful open door of opportunity to proclaim the gospel in downtown Wake Forest. He's comforted us in our sorrows every time we have to say goodbye to a family we've grown to love. And He's brought others who've enriched our lives and helped us to walk with Him better. He's blessed us by allowing us to see an unreached people group begin to be reached with the gospel through our prayers and by our giving and our efforts. He's convicted us and led us to repentance over and over again through the ministry of His Word. He's caused our hearts to soar and our faith to rise as we sing Him praises each week. He's provided for us. He's kept us afloat every time the budget looked grim. And He's stood with us through even the most painful and difficult seasons of discipline and restoration. Church, the takeaway from all of this is we're not going it alone, right? We've got someone else on our side to help us, someone else in our corner. Our risen priest, king, and judge stands with us, tending our gospel light for the glory of His name. Isn't that encouraging to know? This isn't merely a human construct, what we're doing here, right? There is a divine supernatural power that has broken into this world and has seized our hearts and is working in us somehow for His glory. For His glory. Tending our gospel light. What an encouragement. So we've seen the church's situation. We've seen Jesus' response, which is to give a vision of Himself in glory and splendor. I love that. He doesn't have a three-step program for Him. He just says, look at me. Right? Look at me. I'm good for what ails you. Third and finally, look at Jesus' assurance. Jesus' assurance. That is the assurance He gives in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 tells us why He needed to give the assurance. John writes there, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. How about that? If you're thinking that's unusual, I would actually point out to you that John's reaction is in harmony with those of many a saint throughout the Bible as they see God in His glory. Over and over again, they encounter this transcendent God, and their response is not lightness, not flippancy. But instead to fall to their feet and to say, woe is me, I'm undone. To say, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This is what happens when we encounter God in His glory and in the majesty of His holiness. But notice what this holy, transcendent King does. Notice what He does in response. It says in verse 17, and He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Isn't that striking? Isn't it startling to see both such majesty and such tenderness all wrapped into one person? Right? Such loftiness and such nearness, both at the same time. Jesus is comforting John, and that doesn't in any way mitigate the absolute splendor of what we've just seen. Right? He hasn't come to destroy John. He's come to strengthen John and his churches, and He's even willing to place His hand on him in this gesture of tenderness and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm on your side. I love the combination there, right? I love the combination. Majesty and tenderness, loftiness and nearness all together. And what truths does Jesus impart? What truths does Jesus want to give them for their assurance? It's these. He goes on to say, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What does all of that mean? I think two truths that Jesus is teaching here. First, I think he's teaching he has authority over history. Second, I think he's teaching he has authority over even death itself. Authority over history, authority over even death itself. Let me make a case for each. First, when Jesus calls himself the first and the last, I think it refers to his sovereignty over history from beginning to end. So, similar to last week when we saw him say that he was Alpha and Omega, the one who was and is to come from start to finish. He is both the creator and the consummator of history. He rules over it in sovereign might and power, as the old hymn captures well. He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending he, of the things that art and have been and that future years shall see evermore and evermore. That's who he is. Jesus' words in verse 18 tell us not only is he sovereign over history, just marvel at this, he's sovereign over even death. Do you want better? Sovereign over death. He was dead, he says, and is now alive forevermore, by which right he has the keys of death and of Hades. He has those keys, meaning he has authority over the realm of the dead and can order its occupants released in resurrection. That's the kind of authority Jesus has. The dead will hear the voice, the Son of God, come forth and come to life out of their tombs. Now, why would this be assuring to John and to his readers? Why would it be good news to know that Jesus is Lord over history and Lord even over death? The answer isn't hard to see. If Jesus is in control of history, then no matter how badly things seem now, his people can be assured that he is guiding history toward its end, and the ends he has planned for it, for them, are a new earth with no mourning or crying or pain or curse or any other former thing, but only a new earth in which all is made new. That's where he's heading history. That's where he's guiding it. So it helps to know he can keep that promise and that he is Lord of history. A day when all tears will be wiped away and death will be no more, swallowed up. And if Jesus is alive, if he has in fact conquered death and is holding the keys of death in Hades, then this means, church, that even death cannot cause us ultimate injury or loss. Cannot cause believers ultimate injury or loss. If we're killed for our faith, well, Jesus will just raise our bodies in glory to be like his own, stripping death of its victory and sting, right? You can taunt death, you can mock death when you know a fact like that. Have you considered that? Consider that fact about your own death and that of fellow believers. In death, your losses aren't ultimate. There's nothing being taken away from you in death that won't be given back to you better than ever in resurrection. Nothing stripped from you. And it's because the one who is dead and is alive forevermore has the keys of death in Hades. It's because Jesus has conquered. There's a reason we get excited on Easter, isn't there? It's this truth. It's this truth. Friends, I think the effect that should have on us is that it should spur us to live boldly. What can our enemies really do to us? I mean, in an ultimate sense. And they can kill us, in which case the Bible says we overcome, we win, we get to go and be with Jesus, which is far better. Our souls are go to be with him, and at his return, our bodies are raised never to die, and all the enemies are defeated, and we smile and we win. All because our Jesus rose to claim for himself the keys of death and of Hades. Is death then really so bad for Christians? It's not. It's not. One thing verse 18 is intended to remind us is that for Jesus' people, it is not. I have some friends and former church members who are about to move to Muslim North Africa to go serve as missionaries for 4 years. And in case you haven't watched the news and say years, that part of the world is not particularly welcoming to Christians going over there. You will encounter hostility, people who do not want you. Do not want you. Some people might say to my friends, why then would you go? Why would you risk your lives for the gospel in that place? And why would you bring your 4-year-old son with you to a context like that, to a place like that? Their answer isn't, because life isn't precious and we just throw it away with disregard. That's not it. Life is precious. We don't want to throw it away casually at any time. It's not that. It's not that. Rather, it's because Jesus has died and is alive forevermore. That's why. And because of this, Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And because of this, it means our resurrection is secure. And because of this, our losses in death aren't ultimate ones. Whatever we give up for the gospel's sake, Jesus teaches, we'll get back many times over in the life to come. Doesn't this flip on its head the world's priorities? Doesn't it just upend all of that? That way of thinking. Doesn't this change the kind of calculus that would tell us to consider only how to live the safe, comfortable, secure American dream? Doesn't it just prick that bubble and say, there's more, there's more. You're missing something in your calculus here. This isn't ultimate. There's something more to live for. Something beyond yourself, something beyond white picket fences. There's more. And doesn't this church present us with someone worth living and dying for just as he has for us? And so the passage ends with a commission again to John to write. Now there are some interpretive questions that go along with verses 19 and 20. I feel like to dive into those now might be a little bit anticlimactic. Perhaps it's best to end here by focusing on the main idea again. Jesus' churches need to behold him by faith in his risen and resplendent state. We need to know that he has authority over history and even over death. And because of this, we need to persevere through tribulation. The great king is coming soon. The great judge of all the earth will soon judge the world. And in the meantime, the great high priest is still tending our lampstand. Just like the Civil War soldiers were often a weak, weary, afflicted lot. Our own strength, our own resources are small. Our morale is often sagging, but John gives us the remedy here. It's to look on the Son of Man in his glory and to commit afresh to following him in life, in death, and one day in glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. Let the words that recount John's vision, let them not go far from our mind's eye. May we think about them as we go throughout the week. May we think about them as we size up our lives and our plans for the future. May we think about them when temptation beckons this week. May we think about them when we think what we fear most and what we value most. It's not the kings of this earth. It's not people of this world. It's you and your risen Son, Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. The one who holds history and even death within his sovereign grip. Lord, may your word today be for changing allegiances, changing values, changing priorities that we have. We might value what's most important, love him who is most worthy of our love, fear him who should be feared, and fear no one else besides. Come and work that deep into the soil of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.